So what I'd like to do is I have you turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 14. I'm very sorry that I can't be there in person. I actually just finished up a course on the church, and I would be really interested in talking with some of you about some of the things that I learned. I think there were some really instructive pieces of information that came up in the discussions that I had with both other students and with the professor that taught the class. But we're back in the book of Revelation, and I'll have you turn to Revelation 14. And what we're going to do is we're going to try to cover Revelation 14, verse 14, down through the middle of chapter 16, and verse 16. Actually, we'll just touch on 17 very quickly, but we're only going to read from chapter 14, verse 14, down through 16:1. Tom has graciously given me three opportunities here this month, and I'd like to cover this week the seven, or at least the first six bowl judgments, and then next time we are together, we'll cover the seventh bowl judgment, which is the destruction of Babylon. So we're going to do a study of Babylon and the destruction of that city. And then we're going to get to the best part of the book of Revelation. We'll look at chapter 19, which is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. If I was to ask you the question, what is the number one topic as far as the amount of time spent on a particular topic in the book of Revelation, I would wonder what you would say to that. I can't hear your responses or see your hands raised, but the answer is it's actually the destruction of Babylon. Babylon is given more space in the book of Revelation than anything else. So next time we're going to really cover a significant portion of the book of Revelation as we look at Babylon and the fact that Christ will destroy this city of evil, and it will take place just before his second return. And I don't think that's accidental. The very last thing that will take place before Christ returns is the destruction of Babylon, that city where all of false religion and false worship is centered. But let's start with Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who had power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around in their chests and golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we just ask for your instruction. We ask for your blessing. We ask for your wisdom as we cover what you have given to us in this portion of scripture, for it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, so by way of introduction, I'd just like to make a comment about the chronology of the book of Revelation. So this is always the big question. When do some of these things happen? When is the rapture, for instance, the rapture of the church? When is the second coming of the Lord Jesus? When does the millennium happen? There are certainly are people who do not believe that there is a literal millennium, but if you read the Bible literally, there's really just no way to get around a millennium where Jesus reigns on the earth. So the question really is the chronology. When do these things happen? And I would just like to suggest to you that the chronology of the book is really found in the serial sevens. We have seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And I believe that those are given to us in chronological order. We're actually given in several statements about certain things being past and some things being yet to come. And so the chronology of the book seems to follow the seven seals, followed by the seven trumpets. Now the seven trumpets are encased in the seventh seal. And then the seventh trumpet expands out to the seven bowls. But one thing that we also have to understand is that there are portions of the book of Revelation which do not appear to be strictly chronological. For instance, we have been covering Revelation chapters 12 here down through chapter 15. And I would suggest to you that that really takes us back into the past and gives us a broad spectrum from beginning to end of God's plan. So when we look at the seven, what we've called the seven signs, these seven signs are really within an interlude of the chronology of the book. And in a sense, they really cover the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And if you take a second and look at Genesis 3, 14 and 15, right after the introduction of sin into the world, the curse on the serpent is given by God. And it says this, "The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." And here's the statement I'd like you to focus on. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, in chapter 12 of Revelation, it's made explicitly clear that the dragon that's we're told about in this chapter is indeed this serpent of old. In fact, in verse 9 of chapter 12, we read, "The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth." So the dragon that's mentioned in chapter 12 is the same as the serpent that is here in Genesis chapter 3. And in chapter 12 through chapter 15, we really have a panoramic view of the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. You remember that the first sign was the sign of the woman bringing forth a child, and this child would rule the nations. The second sign given to us in chapter 12 and verse 3 is the sign of the dragon. And the dragon is waiting for the woman to give birth to this child who will rule the nations so that he might devour the child right after he is born. But we're told that the child ascends up into heaven. He's caught up into heaven. Then we have what I'd like to call the third sign. And remember, I mentioned in a previous message that there are seven signs. This is really for the sake of your memory and remembering this. They're not overtly referred to, all of them, as signs. But I'd like to suggest that the third sign is a beast from the sea in chapter 13 and verse 1. At the end of chapter 12, the dragon has been thrown down to the earth, and he goes out in great fury. And because he can't get at the child that was born, and he can't get at the woman, he goes after those that are referred to as the woman's other children. And it would appear that these are the tribulation saints, and he persecutes the Jews. So he uses two agents to accomplish this. The first is a beast from the sea. And that we see in chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. And then the fourth sign is that of a beast from the earth, which we see in chapter 13, verse 11 and following. And then last time we looked at the fifth sign, which was the Lamb and the 144,000 tribulation saints. These are 144,000 literal Jewish men. And their description is given in chapter 7 and in chapter 14. But these are literal people, 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes listed in chapter 7. Then the sixth sign we also looked at. This is the tribulation, what I've called the tribulation gospel, which we see in chapter 14, verse 6 and following. And we're told that there was one angel that proclaimed an everlasting gospel, and that is the gospel really that has not changed, that God wants to be merciful, he wants to be gracious to sinners. But then the second part, the second point in this, in the outline of this tribulation gospel, is the fall of Babylon, that one day God will destroy wickedness. And then the third point in this gospel is the warning to those who are beast worshipers. So now we're going to look at what I'd like to suggest is the seventh sign, which is the presentation of the seven bowls, which will lead us into the seven bowl judgments, which we're really just going to mention very briefly today. It's quite honestly, it's too painful to spend too much time dealing with these seven bowls. So here's our outline for today. First, we're going to look at the harvest of the earth. We have this imagery of a harvest. We have angels that have sickles that go in and cut down the harvest of the earth. And that's found in chapter 14, verse 14 through 20. Then we're going to look at the distribution of the bowls, which takes place in chapter 15 into chapter 16 and verse 1. And then we're very quickly going to run through the first six of the bowls. And I'd like to draw just a few applications from our study together. So first of all, the harvest of the earth. In verse 14, we're told that there is one who is like the Son of Man. Now, we can debate this. There are some people who've suggested that this is just an angel. But the imagery here seems to be very clear that this is a reference to the Son of Man, as referenced in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel sees this. He says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion." Now, let me stop for a second. When we go back to Revelation 4, we read of the Lamb who is worthy, who comes to the Ancient of Days, and to him is given this scroll with the seven seals. And in this scroll, as we talked about previously, is the inheritance. And The question is asked, who is worthy to take the book? That is, who is worthy to receive the inheritance, to break the seals, and to take possession of the inheritance? And Daniel has this very similar vision of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. This is his inheritance, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And the imagery here in Revelation 14 and verse 14, I think, is unmistakable. There is a cloud, and sitting on this cloud is one like the Son of Man. And we're told that he has a golden crown on his head, but notice he also has a sharp sickle in his hand. And it is he who sends out that sickle and reaps the earth. He cuts down the wheat of the earth. He mentions here, it's mentioned in Daniel chapter 7 that to him is given dominion. The Lord Jesus, the Lamb, is given the kingdom. And in Revelation 14 and verse 1, we read, I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. And last time we said that this really, in a sense, is a fulfillment of Psalm 2, in which God gives to his Christ the inheritance that is due to him. But there's one thing that has to take place, one more thing that has to take place before he takes possession of the kingdom. And that is that the earth has to be harvested. There has to be victory, final victory over his enemies and over those who would seek to usurp his inheritance. And so to him is given this sickle. He has a sharp sickle in his hand. The sharpness seems to suggest that the judgment will be swift and it will be complete. When you have a sickle, you want it to be sharp, because you don't want to go out there and you want to be able to, as quickly as possible, cut down the wheat and cut it down completely. And I want you to notice the declaration here at the end of verse 15. Put in your sickle and reap, this other angel says to him. Now, don't be thrown by the fact that there's an angel giving what sounds like a command to the Son of Man. I think that this is all given in symbols, if you will. So this angel says to the Son of Man, put in your sickle and reap. Now notice, for the hour to reap has come. This is the proper time. We're now reaching the pinnacle of the book of Revelation. And notice what it says right after that, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. The time is right. The harvest is ready. It's interesting that back in the Old Testament, when we read through the time of the patriarchs, God makes a statement concerning the Amorites. He says the transgression of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so God actually is long-suffering with those vessels of wrath, as Paul mentions in Romans 9. He's long-suffering in order to allow them to complete their wrath. And then when the time is right, the harvest will take place. And so here the Son of Man is ready to put his sickle into the earth to harvest it, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. I'd like to take a second and give you what I call application number one from this passage. And that application is this: God's timing is always right. It's always right. You may read through the book of Revelation. You may read through the Word of God. You may read the newspaper or the news that you're reading even today, as we see some of the things that are going on in our country and in the world. And you might ask the question, why is God not doing something? And the real answer to that is, it's not that God is not doing something, and it's not that God is not going to do something. The real question is, why doesn't he do something now? Why doesn't he do something now? And the reason is that the harvest is not yet ripe. God's timing is always perfect. and he will harvest the earth. That sickle will, in fact, interestingly enough, the statement that's made here can literally be stated as send out your sickle, or throw out, or hurl out the sickle and reap the earth. When that time comes, God will do what he has purposed to do all along, but he will not do it early. He won't do it late, but he won't do it early. He'll do it when the time is right. And God's timing is always perfect. And there is a judgment that's coming on this earth, and it's going to come at the right time. So notice also that we have a second scenario here in verse 17. Let's look at verse 16 just very quickly. Then he who sat on the cloud, that is the Son of Man, swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. So when the time was right, the earth was reaped. But look at verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. So we have something that seems to supplement this statement regarding the harvest. Verse 18, then another angel, the one who had power over fire, came out from the altar. I mentioned this, I think, a couple of weeks ago. But this reference to the altar seems to be a reference to the altar in the tabernacle, and it was on the altar that the sacrifices were offered. And when we read about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, we read about the altar and the coals from the altar being brought into the tabernacle in order to burn the incense that would go into the holiest of holies and cover the mercy seat. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But then notice what it says here. This angel came out from the altar, and he was the angel who had power over the fire, apparently the power over the fire in the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather. Now, I want you to notice that the word here for gather is different than the word for reap. So there's with the reaping, there's the idea of the cutting down, whereas this second word seems to give us more of an idea of gathering, bringing in the harvest. So he says, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. The first reaping seems to give the idea of actually the field. The focus is on the field being reaped. This second reference here seems to emphasize the actual fruit of the harvest. Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. Notice that imagery of the grapes also being ripe. So we have these clusters of the vine. This gives us a feel of the fruit of the harvest, not just the earth that is being harvested, but the actual fruit. Notice that when we read the scripture, we find that God's judgment on the earth is always righteous. And we're going to be given this as a repeated theme here throughout this section, that this judgment is going to be right. We're going to see some really gruesome things that are going to take place, to the point that if a movie was made of this, it would be rated at least R for violence. We have images of blood splattering everywhere. And I think we have to be aware that the judgment of God is a judgment that is righteous and it is just. Let me give you a couple of examples. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We read, and in fact, we just came out of the Christmas holiday season, but in Isaiah chapter 9, we read about this child. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it. Now listen, with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The judgment of God, in order to bring his Messiah to his inheritance, is going to be absolutely and completely just. Sometimes you hear people who are who have unsaved relatives or unsaved friends, and they say, you know, I don't know that I can bear seeing my family member die without Christ. And absolutely, that is a difficult thing to face. But one thing that you certainly can hold on to is that God's judgment will be righteous. And when mankind stands before him, he will investigate everything about their history. He will take into account everything regarding the experiences they've had on earth and the opportunities or lack thereof that they have had as far as hearing the gospel. And God will judge righteously, righteously. But we do read about God's judgment as being poured out on the ungodly. Jude 14 and 15, we have been studying the book of Jude in another context, but we read about the words of Enoch in some ancient document that we don't have available to us other than this quote in the Word of God. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all." And now listen to the repeated word ungodly, "and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." The repetition of the word ungodly is not a mistake here. This is not accidental. The judgment of God, when he pours out his wrath, will be poured out on ungodly people. And so it will be absolutely just and absolutely righteous. We really have, in a sense here, when we look at the imagery and when we go back to the beginning of chapter 14 and in the middle of chapter 14, we have an image really of the Day of Atonement. In Hebrews 13, verses 11 through 13, we read that the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Earlier on, when we read about God pouring out his wrath, we read that this will take place outside the gate of the city. And so the imagery here seems to be of the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 13, we read this, that the priest shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. And I think that we can make a connection between on the Day of Atonement, when the sin offering was offered, that the coals were taken and used to burn the incense that would cover the mercy seat so that the priest would not die. And I think that that's the reason why the angel who comes out of the temple is the one who has the power over the fire. He is the one who has control, if you will, of the coals that will burn the incense, that will cover the mercy seat so that the priest will not die. But notice that here, this is absent. This is absent. There is no covering of the mercy seat. And in fact, the judgment of God comes out of the tabernacle. So on the one hand, we have the Day of Atonement in which the sacrifice is given and the blood is brought into the sanctuary in order to bring propitiation or satisfaction for sin. But here we do not have a sacrifice that covers the sin. Here we have the judgment of God coming out of the tabernacle to be poured out in these bowls upon the earth. I thought it was interesting during the Lord's Supper that Tom made a reference to the sacrifice, and he asked the question, what if God had not accepted the sacrifice? What would have been the result? Another brother, I can't remember now exactly what was said, but the issue regarding God's covering of sin and the fact that we are sinners and we deserve judgment, and yet the sacrifice of Christ saved us from judgment. In Hebrews chapter 10, I just want to read this. Wasn't originally going to read this, but I think there is a connection here. This, of course, is in a little bit different context, but I think it's appropriate to read it here. We read this, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." I think what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 14 is we're seeing a time when there is no more sacrifice for sin. Man's evil and his repeated rejection, his willful sinning after receiving a knowledge of the truth and hearing the gospel, the eternal gospel that we read about at the beginning of chapter 14, after it's been rejected one too many times, God is going to pour out his wrath undiluted, no grace. It will be a judgment that will be without mercy. Without mercy. And so he says here, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying, and yes, that is the correct word, terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so that's what we have here. We have the terrifying reality of a sinful world falling into the hands of a righteous God. Now look at verse 19, because we now have this harvest, we have the fruit of the harvest, but that fruit, which is wickedness, and that we're gonna see that when we get to Babylon, but the grapes of wrath, the grapes that are destined for wrath, are taken and they're cast into the winepress of God's wrath. Verse 19, "So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth." And he takes these grapes and he threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden. I don't know if any of you are familiar with a winepress. I've never actually seen this happen, but if you were with us at the Museum of the Bible, you would have seen a representation of the wine press, and they would put all of these grapes into the wine press, and then there would be either, I think usually it was children or women that would get onto this wine press, and they would stamp on these grapes, and there would be wine that would be spurting up everywhere, and it would get on their clothing and so forth, and all of the grape juice would come out of the grapes and would flow down and be captured down at the end, and that was how they got their wine. And this is really what's being told us here. The wine press was trodden outside the city. Notice that imagery again, outside the city. And the blood came out from the wine press up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Somebody may disagree with me on this, but I don't think that there's going to be a river that's going to be as deep as the distance of a horse's bridle down to the ground. I think the imagery here is that as these grapes are trampled, the blood is going to be spurting up, and it's going to be coming up to a height of a horse's bridle. It's actually a very, very gruesome image here. I'd like to just take you to Isaiah just briefly. Isaiah chapter 62, I think we have a prophecy concerning this event given by Isaiah. This is what Isaiah says, Isaiah 62:1. "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent." This is the Lord speaking. "And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. Go through the gates, clear the way." Now I'm in verse 10. "Clear the way for the people, Build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. We see this at the end of Revelation. He is coming with clouds and he will bring his recompense, his reward with him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And in chapter 63, we have this image. Listen to this. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then here's the question. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? And he responds, I have trodden the wine trough alone. And from the peoples, there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their life blood is sprinkled on my garments. This is a gruesome, gruesome image. And I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart and my year of redemption has come. I looked and there was no one to help. And I was astonished and there was no one to uphold. Notice that he tramples the winepress alone. Jesus has no qualms about taking full responsibility for this judgment. He's not going to judge the earth and say, well, that wasn't really intended. Somebody else did that without my authorization. No, he takes full responsibility for this judgment, which brings us to application number two. And this, I think, is a very important thing for us to understand. We have, I think, most of us, even Christians, have an improper view of Jesus. We see him only as the meek and mild Jesus that we read about in the Gospels, that little baby who was born in a manger and who grew up and who would not condemn. He says in John 3 and verse 17, he says, the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. And that's the image that we have. And as we read through, and that's an accurate image, but as we read through the New Testament, we see all of the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we miss the fact that there is coming a day when Jesus is going to judge the nations. And he's going to judge them without mercy because they have rejected his salvation. So I think we have to recognize that there is coming a day when Jesus will mete out judgment, and he will do so without mercy. He will tread the winepress alone. And the image here is just a gruesome, gruesome image of the winepress being trodden outside the city and the blood coming out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle. So when we get to chapter 15, and we're going to move along because we're coming to the end here, we have the beginning of this seventh sign. Look at verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. And this sign is the sign of seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last. Notice now we're back into the chronology of the book. We're being given words that give us an idea that, you know, there were things that came before and now there are things that are coming after. And we've now come to the end. We've come to the end. And so these seven angels are going to pour out their plagues. And then we're given this this song of Moses that's mentioned here. Let me just very quickly tell you what the song of Moses is. I think the song of Moses that's being represented here is in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 1. After the armies of Egypt have been drowned in the sea, Moses sings and all the people sing with him. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, or he has triumphed gloriously, some translations say. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. And then down further in verse 7, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger and it consumes them as chaff. And so here we have this seventh sign, the seventh sign of the distribution of the bowls. So this brings us to application number three. I don't really want to spend just a few minutes on this. We could actually spend a fair amount of time on chapter 15. But application number three is this: leave the judgment to God. Leave judgment to God. He will do it better than you can. He will do it more completely than you can. And he will do it in a way that is just and righteous. We've seen this just this past week of people taking things into their own hands, thinking that they can mete out judgment, if you will. Of course, they're very mistaken about that. But I want to point out verse 8 of chapter 15. Listen to this. You have this angel that comes out of the temple. Let me actually back up to verse 5. After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple. Remember, as we get into the seven bowls, that these seven bowls are poured out by seven angels that come out of the temple. The seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around the chest with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And verse 8 says this: and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. When we go back to the Day of Atonement, we read that when the priest in Leviticus 16, 17, when the priest goes in to make atonement in the holy place, the command is that no one shall be in the tent of meeting, no priests, nobody else. No one will be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, so that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. This is going to take place, the atonement, when Christ died for us. The image here is that when Christ died for us, when he brought his blood into the presence of God, into and laid it on the altar for the payment for our sin, he did it alone. He did it alone. There's an old hymn: alone, alone, he bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own, and he suffered and he died alone. Only Jesus could bring about our redemption, and only Jesus can properly administer the judgment that is to come, and only he is worthy to do so. So the application here is: leave the judgment to God. Okay, so finally, in the 3 minutes I think that we have left, let me just run very quickly through these seven bowls, through the first six bowls, and we're going to really deal with the seventh bowl next time. In chapter 16, we read in verse 2 that the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome sore and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image. Now, you might say, I get it. A sore is I don't want to have a painful sore. But why is that so much worse than everything else that's happened? I don't really know, but this is going to be absolutely miserable for those who have worshiped the beast and his image. There's going to be a painful sore. And later on, we're going to see that when the darkness comes, men are going to gnaw at their tongue because of the severity of the pain. So we have this first judgment. This first bowl, which is the loathsome and malignant sores. Secondly, in verse 3, we have the second angel pouring out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood. Now, I want you to notice that this is, and it explicitly says here, it became blood like that of a dead man. Creston can probably talk to you after the meeting and tell you what the blood of someone who's dead looks like. It's not bright red like we see in someone who's living. It's not life-giving blood. It's not a living blood. It is a dead blood. It's putrefying. It's dark. It's blue, black in appearance. It has no oxygen in it, no life. And that's the image we're given here. I don't know exactly what this is going to look like, but it's going to be absolutely horrifying. And it's going to be poured out on the sea. And it says here that every living thing in the sea died. I think that this is literal. This is the only way that I can take it. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water. So now we're dealing with fresh water, and they became blood. I think the implication here is that this is also like a dead man's blood, putrefying, dark, and there's going to be nothing to drink. You know, you look at what we've dealt with this virus that's gone around and caused some people to get sick and some people to die. But this is going to be so much more horrible than that. All of the drinking water is going to be affected by this. And it's just going to be absolutely horrid. And right in the middle of these first six plagues, we have what I might call the vindication of God's righteousness. It's almost as if God says, you know what, I want to make sure that you understand, as horrible as these things are, what I am doing is just and right. Look at what it says here in verse 5. I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. You're not unrighteous because you're doing this. You're righteous because you were doing these things. For they, that is the recipients of this plague, they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. That's what the NASB says. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So right in the middle of these first six plagues is the statement, God, you are righteous in what you are doing. They deserve this judgment. And I think that that should speak to us as to the truth of what we deserve. And again, that imagery of Christ going in and paying the penalty for us, and now the judgment coming out of the temple, we get a glimpse into what we deserved and what we deserve, not for the blood of the Lord Jesus. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that the fourth angel pours his bowl out on the sun, and it scorched them with fire, and men were scorched with a fierce heat. Now notice their response, and this really just emphasizes the righteousness of God's judgment. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over the plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. So they don't repent. And what they're doing is they're vindicating God by not repenting. Verse 10, we read that the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. It makes me think of what happened at the cross. We read that as Jesus hung on the cross, Luke chapter 23, about the sixth hour, darkness fell over the whole land, and the sun was obscured, and Christ suffered alone and in the dark. It was almost as if God pulled a veil over the Lord Jesus, so that as he poured out his wrath on his son, it would be done in private. And so here we have really a mirror image of that, as darkness falls over the beast's throne and his kingdom, and God brings his judgment. We're not told exactly what it is, but whatever it is, these people will gnaw their tongue because of the pain. There is a sense of a silent judgment upon wickedness. And then the sixth angel, verse 12, poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its waters were dried up. There's really several parts to this one. First of all, the Euphrates is dried up. We read here in verse 13 of coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. They are spirits of demons performing signs. We're not told exactly what they are, but they go out to the kings of the whole world and gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. You would think that the average person would say, hey, I'm done with this. But it appears that these three demons give signs that convince the world that God is not going to be able to follow through with this. And as a result, they are gathered together to try to fight against the Lord Jesus. It reminds me of how Romans chapter 9 says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The word really means to strengthen his heart. Anybody in their right mind after nine plagues would have said, just get out of here, I'm beat. But God strengthened the heart of Pharaoh so that he would not let the people go, so that he could bring that final judgment down upon Egypt. And then we come to the seventh bowl in verse 17. By the way, in verse 16, it says he gathered them together to the place which in Hebrews is called Armageddon. And so we have the Battle of Armageddon, and we're going to talk a little bit about that next time. But in verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Obviously, there is a correlation here between what Jesus said on the cross. After he had paid for our sins, he could say, "It is done. The penalty has been paid for my sin and for your sin." But here, this will also come to an end, and a voice will be able to say, "It is done." The judgment of God upon the earth is complete. So application number four, all of this is going to come to an end. It will all come to an end. God will complete his judgment on the earth. Now, of course, those who find themselves in the lake of fire, there will be no end to that penalty, to that punishment. But the earth will reach this climax, and the seventh bowl will be poured out, and those words can be stated, "It is done." And at that moment, Christ will return. We'll see that not next time, but the time after that, that Christ will come. He'll take possession of his inheritance, set up his kingdom, and boy, things are going to be so great after that. So our applications, and let me finish with this. Number one, God's timing is right. As you look at the world today, and you just, even in the past week, you look at what's happened, and you say, why doesn't God do something about this? Look, God, his timing is right. And I think we should take comfort in that. And I think we can have full assurance that when the time is right, God is going to bring about justice and righteousness on the earth. Anything that is taking place, God will repay. Which brings us to our second point, which is a proper view of Jesus. Jesus is not, he's not in heaven biting his nails because he doesn't know what to do. And he's not so meek and mild that he will not act. He came in his first advent to save the world, not to condemn the world. But when he comes a second time, he will judge the earth in righteousness. And right at the end of this seven-year tribulation, these bowls will be poured out. And when that seventh bowl is poured out, he will destroy wickedness. And right at that moment, he will return. Number three, leave the judgment to him. We got to be careful about responding to the things we see around us. I think we need to act rightly. I think we need to be discerning, and we need to be thinking about and acting in a proper way, but we should not be taking out vengeance on those who we believe are doing evil. God will take care of that, and he'll take care of it in his time. And then finally, recognize that this will come to an end. Everything that you see, even when the judgments begin, God will finish it. And in the end, God will win. I think that should be very encouraging to all of us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. And Lord, even as we see this prelude to the coming of the Lord Jesus, we see that the Son of Man will take that sickle and he will reap the earth. And that reaping will include a gathering, even as the Lord Jesus himself said in his parable in Matthew 25, he will gather the harvest, and the wheat and the tares will be separated, and the grapes of wrath will be taken and will be thrown into the wine press. And he himself, he alone, will bring that judgment to pass. Help us never to forget that the one who loved us, the one who did not come into the world at his first advent to condemn the world, but rather to save the world, will at his second coming bring about a great judgment on the earth. Help us not to have an inconsistent view of the Lord Jesus and who he is. Let us also be patient as we see the things going on around in the world today. Help us to leave the judgment, leave the vengeance to you, because you will do it completely. Your sickle is sharp, it will be swift, and it will be complete. We pray that we will continue to live as we have been commanded, to show grace to those around us, not to condemn them, but to bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to be patient. Help us to persevere, knowing that this will all come to an end. And one day we will sit in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as he said, and even as we feasted this morning on the bread and the cup, the Lord Jesus said that he would not taste of the fruit of the vine again until we all feast with him in glory. One day we'll sit with him at that table, and we will enjoy his presence. We'll all have a feast together, and we'll praise him for all eternity. Bless us all as we go our ways, and bless us through the week, for it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.